I'll open us in prayer.
Dear Lord God, thank you, O Lord, for this day and for this time. Thank you that you have spoken in your word and that we get to study it together. Give us wisdom and guidance to see Christ in this text and to see you and to know how to serve you and follow you and love you better with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our strength. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So since this is the end of 1 Corinthians for us, I wanted to start by kind of reviewing 1 Corinthians. So anyone remember anything we've talked about? Does anyone remember the outline we've kind of been working through?
Well, last time the chapter 15 was on the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection.
So, yeah. We've been talking about this as a problem, so we were talking about the problem of denying the resurrection. Do you remember the other ones?
Refreshing my memory. There was the marriage one.
Marriage, that was the second one. So. Five through seven is about problems of immorality and marriage. That was the resurrection that we talked about last week. It is death, but it's less about the like going to heaven right when you die, but more the future physical resurrection is what we were talking about. Okay. Do you remember the first one we talked about? So, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, we just did a kind of introduction. And then, anyone remember what we talked about in 1 through 4?
Forgiving.
Yeah, forgiving was part of it. What were we forgiving for? Trying to get those comments.
I suppose sins.
Yeah.
That's
so it was specifically the problems of divisions in the first four sections. So some people liked Paul better than Peter, and some people liked Peter better than Apollos, and that whole thing. So the church was separated over like who they liked the most. And then in chapter 8 through 10, we had problems of, you want to remember what that was?
Food was part of it.
Yeah. What was the issue with food? What were they doing with the food? Just getting those cogs moving so that we remember. It's an exercise.
This is hard.
So I had time to review, so don't feel bad. Don't feel bad is what I mean.
Well, this might be my answer to my, never mind, that's another, that's on today's, that I was trying to figure out how that first group fit into the rest of the story.
Got it.
That's not the question you asked.
Yeah.
It says eating of food offered to idols.
So the food was offered to idols, which means it's a problem of idolatry. So we were talking about the problems of living in a pagan culture.
And then anyone remember what was 11 to 14? There's a couple things going on, but it came down to one big issue. I don't think that was in that section.
Something about the Lord's Supper, but I...
Yeah. Right? So where do we do the Lord's Supper?
Where do we do
it? Yeah. Like, when do we partake of the Lord's Supper?
Are you talking like once every Sunday? Or once a month?
What do we call the time when we gather together and partake in the Lord's Supper?
Communion?
Well, that's what that part of it is. But like, what do we do every Sunday? We gather for
worship.
There you go.
Is that a magic word?
Yeah.
No, you did great.
Smart.
So, problems of public worship is what we called it, because it was talking about the kind of like how women work in service and how spiritual gifts work and how we take in the Lord's Supper.
Oh, and it was head covering.
Yeah, and all of those were problems related to what we do in the public worship. So when we gather for church together, kind of thing. So this was our outline, and this week we're hitting chapter 16 as closing comments. So we'll come back to that in a second. But anyone remember kind of going back through this to keep the gears running and see how it all works together? Anyone remember what specifically we talked about in the introduction? That was a while back, so if not, no word.
So, I've somehow got into 2 Corinthians.
That's kind of what I thought happened when you were talking about Paul's trials. I'm like, I think that's the next one.
That's why you couldn't answer the
You're okay.
Just getting those gears going. What do we see in verse 1 if you're at the beginning of the book?
Paul was chosen to be an apostle.
There we go. So this is Paul, and who is Paul writing to? That's who he's writing with. Who is he writing to?
Oh,
I think that's verse.
The people of Corinth.
Yeah. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And that's really what the introduction is about. And just so we have this as a side note, we primarily connected that to Acts 18, because that was when Paul spent time in Corinth. So it's written later, but the reason why Paul's connected to Corinth is because of what we saw in Acts 18. What did we talk about in the problems of division? What was going on? This is chapters 1 through 4. Just big picture.
Quarreling?
Yeah. And what were they specifically quarreling over?
Either we're going to follow.
There we go.
Which one of the...
So... The issue was that they preferred different leaders off earthly standards, and what was the solution? Or what was the like thing Paul talked about as a response?
Well, as long as they worship God,
What it was more saying is like, we shouldn't be separating because we like one leader more. We should be focused on Jesus, who gives us all the church leaders, so to speak. So Paul and Apollos and Peter all preach the same gospel, the same truth about Jesus, but it's ultimately Jesus who unites us and brings us together. So the answer is Jesus, which is simple, and we get that a lot. So everyone should be united by Jesus, not based off, like, I like this speaker better than this speaker kind of thing. And part of that is in the issue, we like our worldly things. We're like, we like a guy who gets up and he's very charismatic and can speak well. And that just, we will naturally be drawn to that. But it doesn't matter if they're charismatic and speak well if they're not teaching about Jesus. And it doesn't matter if someone's not as articulate or whatever if they are speaking about Jesus. Like, our goal is to be following Jesus, kind of thing. So what was the big issues in 5 through 7 with the problems of immorality in marriage? It's kind of a couple of big things going on.
Supposed to stay married, maybe that's had anything to do with
it. That is part of what he talks about. Like, there, he does have a whole thing about how you shouldn't be getting divorced, kind of thing. And I'm paraphrasing big time. And he talks about basically, like, you want to limit getting together in marriage because marriage is such a significant thing, you don't want the fallout on the other end. But that's a part of a bigger picture. Anyone remember what the bigger issue was?
Avoiding sexual sins.
Yeah. So in chapter 5 in particular, there is an issue of a guy doing naughty things with his stepmom. And it seems from the passage he had been confronted multiple times, both by Paul and others in the church, and he was refusing to stop. And Paul was basically saying, okay, this is bad. You need to put him out of the church. Or to use language we would use, church discipline, excommunicate kind of thing. And with that, he was getting into the bigger picture of what is the issue. And the issue is that sexual immorality harms both your physical body now and in the resurrection, which harms the church, the legitimacy of the church. And so sexual immorality goes on to be a sign that you are not actually following Jesus. So long, and by that it's long-term unrepentant sexual immorality. Is a sign that, like, you can't say, I'm submitting to Jesus and then breaking his law and this kind of thing. So that's the big thing. And what he really goes on to say is that in the church, marriage is good and singleness is good if you can do it without lusting. But basically, if you're going to commit sexual immorality, you should get married because it's better for you to be married and have that as an outlet than to be single and not. Anyone remember what the problems of living within a pagan culture were about? 8 through 10? This was food. There we go. And it was specifically food sacrificed to idols. And what were kind of the two big picture things that he was talking about? So, is it permissible for Christians to eat food sacrificed to idols? Paul actually said yes. Like, you have, because as Christians, we don't actually believe that there's any God behind an idol. So if someone took meat to sacrifice to Zeus, you as a Christian believe that's completely meaningless. Like, there's no God there, that's not anything. So the meat itself is just meat, and you're allowed to eat in the meat, except for when you're not. And it's not... So it's always permissible to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but there's the other side of the issue that he talks about is there's times we shouldn't eat meat not because we can't, but because out of love for other people. And that's specifically when it will negatively affect someone else's faith. And so, for example, if someone thinks that eating that meat sacrificed to an idol is worshiping an idol, you don't want to give them meat sacrificed to an idol, because in their head and in their heart, they're going to think they're worshiping an idol, even though we know logically that there's nothing there and it's meaningless. At the same time, if someone's going to see you eating the meat and think that you're worshiping the idol, like that you eating that meat means you actually worship Zeus or Apollos or whoever, then you shouldn't eat it because you don't want them to think that you are worshiping another god. So out of love for others, we don't partake in everything that we can. So in living in a pagan culture, there's a lot of things that are permissible, but not all things are profitable. So there's a lot of things where you're not breaking any commands to do X, Y, Z. But it's not always profitable for the people around you, and out of love and concern for others, you may give up certain things you have every right and freedom to do, but not. And this was where we talked about, like, it's totally permissible in the Bible for Christians to drink alcohol. Jesus turned water into wine. But if you have a friend who's an alcoholic, or another Christian in the church who's an alcoholic, you're probably not going to invite them to the bar. And you're probably not going to invite them over for dinner and serve wine. Like, that's rude in that setting, because you have love for them, and so you're giving up something you are completely free to do, which is drink alcohol, in order to benefit someone else. Does that make sense? Do we remember this conversation? Cool. So this had to do with no preferences are okay, but don't stumble. And then what were the problems with public worship? There's a couple of big things we talked about in there. But what was, anyone remember what it kind of came down to? It's chapters 11 through 14.
I guess that was the head covering
thing. Yeah. Head coverings began that, and it ended with that whole women being silent, which is weird. So it begins with women covering their hair and ends with,
which is weird. But why is that important? What was Paul trying to say? Yeah, so both of those have to do with authority, but specifically authority within the gathered worship. The other, so it began and ended with women, then there was a little talk on the Lord's Supper, and then it also had a talk on spiritual gifts, followed by 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and then another talk on spiritual gifts. And so basically what was happening is there was people coming to the public worship trying to display their gifts, be able to do things and make themselves look good. And Paul was overall saying the public worship should be orderly. So we don't want to do things that cause disorder. We want to have proper rhythms with people submitting to who they're supposed to be submitting to and loving who they're supposed to be loving and showing that we are following God's design for new creation by living in the order of God's design. And we're not supposed to be, like, showing off or doing anything. And at the center of that is love, 1 Corinthians 13, which we're going to start preaching through this Sunday. But basically, the problem with public worship was a bunch of disorderliness and people wanting to do what they wanted to do to make themselves look better in the corporate setting, and have people be like, oh, you can do these amazing things. And Paul was saying public worship should be orderly and centered on love. And that's kind of what it all came down to in that section. Which, in relation to starting preaching through 1 Corinthians 13 this Sunday, it's important to remember that when we talk about love in a biblical sense, we're talking within the context of worship and the church. So that's a helpful thing just to keep in the back of your head. Anyone remember when we talked about last week the problems of the resurrection?
Well, if you don't believe in the resurrection, it's useless to be baptized.
Yeah.
That's the basis of your faith.
What all did you need to believe about the resurrection? There's kind of two sides to it, if you remember.
Don't know.
So, you're absolutely right. Basically, if you don't believe in the resurrection, it's meaningless to be Christian, is basically what he's saying. But he says there's kind of two sides to believing the resurrection. One, we believe in a future resurrection. We all will physically rise again from the grave if you're in Jesus. And really, we believe everyone will rise again, but those who are in Christ onto everlasting life, and those who are not onto judgment, kind of thing. So, everyone rises physically from the grave. Then, on the other side, we believe this because Jesus already rose from the grave. So the fact that Jesus physically rose from the grave is basically a guarantee that we also will rise from the grave. And since Jesus rose everlastingly, unlike Lazarus and other people in the Bible who rose from the grave, they all died again. Jesus didn't. He ascended into heaven and lives there today, bodily, in heaven, in glory. And like that, we too, who are in him, will rise into everlasting life. So that's the Christian hope, is that because Jesus rose, we also will rise in the same way. Does that make sense? We remember that? Yeah. So Jesus rose, and we will rise. That's what the whole book's about. Do we make sense? Are we on the same page? Mm-hmm. Cool. Any thoughts, questions? We're going to get out of time.
On the past?
Yeah.
Okay. No.
Cool. Well, did anyone read this week's passage and want to start by trying to summarize it?
Well, those first four verses, I didn't know how that fit into the story. I didn't know why they were gifting the people of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Apparently that was, he says, regarding your question. So did we cover that?
No. So I don't think this is regarding the questions in the same way that everything from chapter 7 up to this is, because he says now concerning the collection, which he talked about to the church in Galatia. So I don't know if there's a question here. There might have been. But that being said,
it just seems like it's totally out of context.
Yeah.
With everything else.
I will say most of 2 Corinthians is actually about this very thing that he's talking about here. And so it takes knowing the larger thing. And that's basically, they're not doing this. And so he writes another letter kind of thing. But in a nutshell, and we'll come back to this, the church in Jerusalem is being persecuted. So by the time this is being written, if you are a Christian in Jerusalem, you are being kicked out of the city, your family is being tortured, you're losing your standing in society, and you are losing your property, like your houses are being taken from you, your property is being taken away, your farms are being lost.
Kind of like the Ukraine today.
Yeah.
Well, no, Ukraine's pretty good for Christians. This would be a lot more like Christians in China right now.
Oh, I just meant the losing their...
Oh, yeah. This is specifically, though, like you have to be a Christian.
Yeah.
If you are confessing Jesus, there, that's just what's happening to everyone in Ukraine,
right,
sadly
right.
enough.
Yeah, I was just...
Yeah. But if you're in China and the government finds out that you are publicly identifying as a Christian, you can lose your house. You can lose your job, you can lose a whole bunch of things, and even be put in jail and beat for that. And that's happening today in places like China, Iran, Saudi Arabia. And so there's large underground church networks. To be honest, according to missiologists today, by the year 2035, maybe 2040, China's going to outnumber the number of Christians in the U.S. if statistics continue to grow. But that's while churches are happening in people's houses and people are being arrested for believing and teaching the gospel. So that's insane. But basically, that kind of thing is happening in Jerusalem while this is happening. So Paul is telling churches to collect money to help the needs of the other church, which is really important because really what that's saying, this is me jumping into my talk a little bit, but Jerusalem has this great need. They're under great persecution. And Paul is saying that this church and that the church in Galatia and that other churches should be setting aside part of their money to help the needs of the larger church. So part of the job of a church is to be giving money to the needs of the universal church. A church isn't meant to be like, we'll take our tithe and just use it to support us. We also need to be supporting larger work. Kind of thing. And so that's what that first section is about. Do you remember anything else that happened in there?
Well, he's telling them, the people of Corinth, that he will be coming to them after he goes to Macedonia and spends possibly the winter there and stay in Ephesus for now.
And who else is coming to
him? Timothy's coming, yeah.
And there's
to
one.
To be respectful of him and Apollo.
Yeah. So Paul, Timothy, and Apollos are all planning on kind of coming through Corinth at some point to spend time with the church in Corinth. So in this passage, he's talking in verses 5 through 12, he's talking about how he's going to visit them and how he's hoping to be like built up by them and to be encouraged and how he wants them to build up and encourage Timothy. And in this picture, he's talking about how when ministers come through the church, they should be encouraged and supported while they're there and sent off in a way that helps them be better at their ministry. So lack of a better way of saying this, I'm hoping to be here a very long time. I'm not suggesting my leaving anytime soon. But if God ever calls me to go somewhere else, if I kind of leave this church depleted, it's a bad sign for the church. Like, I should be leaving the church more spiritually alive, benefited, blessed, than when I came, kind of thing. And that's how it should work for all churches. This isn't us. But this is what Paul's calling the church in Corinth to, is like, these pastors are going to come through and serve you for a while. Paul's one of them, Timothy's one of them, Apollos is one of them. While they're with you, support them and encourage them so that when God sends them to the next place, they're leaving built out of encouragement, kind of thing. That's the nutshell. And then verse 13 is kind of like the crux of what's happening in this end. And it's really what Paul is calling all Christians to do. And it kind of summarizes a lot of what's happening in this book. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So in a nutshell, when he says watch and be firm in the faith, he's talking about kind of keeping the faith long term. Make sure to protect your faith against pagan culture, against sexual immorality, against divisions. Like, protect your faith and make sure you're not going away from what the Bible teaches, in a nutshell. And then when it talks about act like men or be strong, that's relating back to when he talks about, like, when I was a child, I acted like a child. Now that I'm a man, I act like a man. And it's really talking about, like, be mature in your faith. You don't want to, like, have a faith where you have a minimal level like a child and that you're kind of twisted to and fro with whatever is being taught to you like a child. You want a mature faith that stands on the truth of God that is able to kind of last and be strong and mature and able to do things as an adult would. So your thinking in the faith and in the things of God should be more like a grown-up than like a child. And then when he says, let it all be done in love, he's really saying that the thing that makes all of Christianity important, all of our actions important, is that they be done in love. So that's kind of the three things that Paul's saying all Christians should be trying to do. And then in 15 through 18, he has this section about the household of Stephanus, which according to him, amongst the first converts in Achaia, and that this household has devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So these are people who have been Christians longer than most of the other people in the Church of Corinth. So if you assume that the Church of Corinth has multiple people gathering, this household has been coming to this church longer than amongst anyone else. And that they are going out of their way to kind of serve the church, serve the saints, serve Christians. And so he is encouraging them to be subject to people like these, who are fellow workers and laborers. And then he goes on to talk about Stephanus, Fortunus, and Achaeus, who I think are supposed to all be members of this household. This is me theorizing based off some stuff that they read. But I think these three men came to see Paul as representatives of the church, and Paul is being thankful that these men came to refresh his spirit and saying that they should be given recognition for this work. And so, in a nutshell, what I think this is really saying is that these men are likely functioning as elders in the church. So something I've been talking about is Paul talks a lot about there being elders and deacons, these two kind of offices. And elders are kind of a broad branch category for pastors. But there's pastors like, you hired me from seminary, I'm trained in the Bible. I would be closer to Paul or Timothy, who comes through and preaches the word and teaches. But there also seems to be within churches local elders, where like men are raised up from within the church to shepherd the church a lot like a pastor does, and to help guide the church to do the work of ministry. And it seems like that's what these men are doing. And as elders, they're able to be representatives of the church elsewhere. And so they go to visit Paul as representatives of the church in Corinth. So when these elders come to see Paul, even though it's just three men, it's as if the whole church kind of came to see him. And so they're to be given special recognition, and the church is to submit to them or be subject to them, is kind of what he's saying there. And it really just seems to be the life of an elder in that passage. Verses 19 through 20, then he goes on to these greetings from other churches. So he talks about how the church in Asia sends greetings, and that all the brothers that he's with are sending this message. And so basically he's saying that churches should be connected, that these churches are praying for them and supporting them. And so this church in Corinth is being supported by and connected to other churches. And Paul's just addressing that at the end. And then Paul kind of gives his own final wishes and greetings in 21 through 24. In 22b, he talks about how if someone has no love for the Lord, they are accursed. Because, and to be, the Lord comes. So because we know the Lord is coming back, if someone doesn't love the Lord, they're living in a curse. And that's kind of what he says there. But on the other end of that, he says grace of the Lord to them, to the church in Corinth, and also to us. And at the same time, he talks about the love of himself for the church. So in this, I think this is an interesting thing for us as modern-day Christians to think about, because this is Paul's final words in this letter, and it's meant to really encourage the hearts of the church in Corinth. But he kind of has this weird thing where in his final greetings, he's encouraging them by reminding them of God's grace to them and his love for them, but at the same time reminding them that if they do not love the Lord Jesus, that they're accursed. And for a Christian, that should actually be like encouraging and building up, even though it's like, I don't like hearing that people are accursed or that I might be accursed if I don't love Jesus, kind of thing. But for the Christian, that's a beneficial thing because it makes you see the bigger picture, because the Lord is coming. You're not accursed. In Christ, you are saved, and you are given grace and love abundantly. And so for the Christian, this is meant to be kind of a closing encouragement. And that's kind of where he ends. So with that, what do you think this section in chapter 16, these closing comments, have to do with the rest of the book?
I
wraps it all up, I guess. Yeah.
How does it wrap it up specifically?
Well,
it's a hard question.
They are loved, and they must love the Lord. Yeah. Believe in the resurrection. Not to sin, just do good.
Yeah. Who are they doing good to in relation to chapter 16?
Well, the first part was they were gifting the people of Jerusalem.
Was it all the people of Jerusalem? Or
No, the believers.
Yeah.
So persecuted.
Yeah,
yeah,
absolutely. So what I think is part of what Paul is doing here is he wrote this fairly long letter in the New Testament. It's the second longest letter from Paul addressing all these problems within the church in Corinth that a lot of churches face today. Like, we face these same kind of problems in some capacity throughout churches in the world today. But he's writing to this one church saying to this church in Corinth, you have a problem with divisions, you need to fix it. You have a problem with immorality in the church, you need to fix it. You have a problem with people living within a pagan society incorrectly, you need to fix it. You have a problem with public worship, you need to fix it. You have a problem with denying the resurrection, you need to fix it. And that's kind of like, everything's within the church up until this point. But chapter 16 is really saying, it's not just about you. Like, part of the reason you need to address your problems is you're connected to the larger body of Christians throughout the world. And if you are not fixing your problems, you can't really help the church in Jerusalem that well. If you're not fixing your problems, you can't really support and encourage pastors that are coming through in their work and ministry through the larger church. If you're not fixing your problems, your elders are not going to be blessed by you, and you're going to give your elders a whole lot more work, and so you can't be subject to them and respect them as well. And if you're not fixing your problems, then the other churches are kind of failing and supporting you and praying for you, kind of thing. And so he's connecting what's happening within the local church to the larger picture of everything the Lord Jesus is doing through all his bride, all the churches here on earth, and saying, you're not alone, you're connected to everything else. So that's kind of the big picture and why I think he ends with this kind of message. Because he's trying to say, like, he's addressed all these problems within them. Now he's trying to get them outside of themselves to see the bigger picture of what Jesus is doing everywhere. And how they're a part of that kind of thing, if that makes sense. Any thoughts on that?
Just act like you're loving me all. You gotta be fulfilled,
yeah.
But literally.
Yeah.
Which the whole world had more love.
Absolutely. And that's a part of why I'm doing this series this summer, so that we understand what God's saying. He says, like, go and love people. Love your neighbor, love God. So in closing thoughts, I will say this passage kind of speaks of four goals for this church in Corinth. And I will say, these are all goals that I came in here having for this church. Like, down the line, I would love to see these four things happen. So in verses 1 through 4, this he talked about how the church should be supporting the mission of the larger church by supporting the church in Jerusalem. And so that's one of my goals for this church, is that down the line, a good chunk of our budget will be going towards missions. In fact, in my head, my goal is by the year 2035. Yes, I said 2035. Long time, but also closer than we think. I would like to see 10% of our annual budget going towards missions, both globally and within the U.S. And so that's 10 years, 11, 12 years down the line. My thought on that is if we kind of come to a biblical conviction that missions is part of what we're called for, it's actually in our mission statement for the church to spread the Great Commission across the globe. If we actually believe that, why are we not giving part of our money to missions? And so if we set a 10% goal by 2035, if we come together on this by 2026, 2027, we do 1% a year, and we're only adding incrementally to our budget, but then it gets there. That being said, I'm not trying to like push this, I'm just saying this is one of my long-term goals for the church. And I think by doing that, people, if statistics are accurate, which statistics are just numbers about how people might work, kind of thing. But if they're accurate, people are more likely to give, generally because they know that their money isn't just going to like fix the window or fix the stove, but their money is going to the larger work of the church. And so I can't promise this, but I believe if the church does what they're supposed to do by blessing the larger church, God will bless us by having people open their hearts to the work this church is doing elsewhere. And that's something that I see as a possible benefit down the line. 5 through 12 talked about supporting and sending out ministers. And that's part of like the goal of just being a healthy church. If there's a church where there isn't a lot of these problems and ministers are being kind of supported and built up, when they come through, rather they're here for a couple of years or a couple of decades, if the church is functioning the way they should, they'll leave feeling better about their ministry, kind of thing. And wherever God puts them next, they'll be ready. But if churches are unhealthy, and I see this a lot, if a church is really bad, often when a minister leaves, they just kind of quit the ministry because it was a lot of work and it took a lot out of them. And so churches don't want to be the kind of church where like the pastor kind of works there for 5 years, 10 years, and quits ministry altogether, but wants to be a church that when pastors leave, they kind of remember that church with a lot of fondness and they want to go back and support them, and they are blessed in their future ministry because of the life in the church. So that's another goal, not that we don't already have that, but just like keeping that as trying to be healthy and supportive to anyone coming through here, rather than being me or someone else in the future. 15 through 18, we talked about how this family was the first and was kind of serving the saints, and that they kind of seem to represent elders in the church. And that's another one of my big goals. I would love to see us raise up elders from within the church. I'm not saying hire outside pastors, but like, for example, Greg, Gary, Wayne, they're men of faith who have been in this church for years. If they fit all the qualifications for eldership in the Bible, they could be raised up to pastor with me, and just like I go around meeting with people and praying with people and talking to people and trying to support people and raise people up in the faith, they would do the same thing and then come together to help steward and guide the resources of the church so that there's kind of a unified vision on that and it's not just me doing all the work. And that's also beneficial because then down the line, if you have local elders, whatever pastors you do bring in can't change things too much because you have these men who are set in place according to scripture to kind of do the work with them. And a pastor can't just come in and be like, I'm going to do everything I want to do now, kind of thing. Whereas if you just have one person, they can come and do whatever they want, kind of thing. Not that you won't get mad and that they won't correct things throughout the process, but it's a helpful thing for the long term of the church. And verses 19 through 20 talk about how the church is supported by other churches. These churches in Asia were praying for the church in Corinth, and that to me feels a lot like what denominations do in some capacity. So long term, and none of this is like, I want this to happen tomorrow, or even 2 years, 5 years kind of thing, but long term, I'd love to see us get connected with a denomination where we'll have other churches praying for us and supporting us, and vice versa, we can be praying for and supporting them, and working together to fulfill the ministry of the gospel here in Baxter and throughout Iowa and the world. So that's kind of the four big goals I came up with, or came in with, along with a couple others. And Paul's speaking to those here. But he talks at the center of this about the Christian life. I'm going to close by just reading verses 13 and 14 again, because it's really what Paul is talking about, the whole Christian life being, and what summarizes all this work. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Amen.
So that's 1 Corinthians, and you just went through all of it in 45 minutes.